It's good to see you here tonight, and I invite you to take your Bibles, open to Romans chapter 9, and we are on Sunday night. If you're visiting with us, we've been preaching through the book of Romans, and we are dealing with Romans chapter 9. So you've come on a good Sunday night. Actually, I'm kind of kidding. This is actually a hard, actually, we're glad you're here, but this is one of those difficult chapters of the Bible. And I think I told you before, an older preacher told me one time when I was preaching through Romans before, he said, skip over chapter 9, 10, 11. Just don't deal with it. Because it's such a hard passage, a hard section of Romans. But I think that it's in the Bible because God wants us to learn it. What do you think? And I trust in your ability to grasp these things. I'm not so sure about my ability to communicate it, but I'll do the best that I can tonight. And just a few preliminary thoughts about this, because when you deal with Romans chapter 9, it's a very strong message of the sovereignty of God. And of course, sovereignty to me is a pillow that I rest my head on, as I think I told you before. I love so many things about God, but I love the fact that God is sovereign, that he's in control of everything. But sometimes we, when you deal with the issue about the sovereignty of God, you may, some people hold on to sovereignty with two hands and they let go of human responsibility or free agency completely, and they become overbalanced on their view of divine sovereignty, and they forget that human responsibility is also true in Scripture. And then there's also the opposite balance. There are people that hold on to human responsibility with two hands and they forget that God is sovereign. And so we want to keep a balance as we go through this about the sovereignty of God. And I would just say, again, another preliminary thought is any theology that would teach you to be fatalistic, to fold your hands and sit back and do nothing and say, well, you know, God's got it all in control, I don't really have any responsibility here, that's a wrong theology. That's a wrong theology because we're responsible for our decisions and the things that God has commanded us. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong unto us. And God has been very clear about revealing our responsibilities as believers and as Christians. But having said that, Paul is giving a strong message of the sovereignty of God here. And really the title of the sermon tonight is this question, is God unfair? And we're going to deal with this one of these difficult passages that deals with a difficult issue in the Scripture, which is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And was it God or was it Pharaoh that hardened Pharaoh's heart? And another question is God unfair in the manner in which he dispenses his will? Now, these are some difficult questions of Scripture, and I want to address these questions in the sermon because this is what Paul talks about here in Romans chapter 9. But let me just take a minute and review with you here about where we are in the context of Romans chapter 9, because remember that we said that Romans 9 is really a theodicy. Now, what is a theodicy? A theodicy simply means we could call it the justification of God. The word theo, of course, means God. The word ice is a Greek word which actually means the justification of, or we could say the justification of God. And what it basically means is it's a branch of theology that attempts to defend or vindicate, we could say, the justice of God in his actions. We are defending the justice of God here. And that's what Paul's actually doing here. Paul is actually defending God's character from two different accusations on two different fronts. And one accusation is, really the problem is in verse 6. Look at verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has taken none effect. And the word none effect actually means fail. And Paul is defending the accusation that some make that the word of God has failed. And of course, we know that Paul says that God's word never fails. Amen. God's word is always true. God's word never fails. But to some who may see what's been going on, this may appear as if God's word has failed with respect to his promise and specifically with respect to God's promise to his people Israel. Because you remember in chapter 9, Paul started out by saying he had a burden for Israel, so much so that he's willing for he himself to die and go to hell so that his people Israel would be saved. He had such a burden because Paul's looking around and what he sees is that there are not many Jewish people that are coming to the Savior that are embracing Jesus as their Messiah, which leads to a question, has God's promises failed? What promise? Well, the promise that God made to Israel in the Old Testament that Israel would be saved. because when Paul looked around, it looked like that was not happening. And so Paul, of course, he answers that question by saying, of course, God's word has not failed. In fact, the whole structure of Romans 9 is really a diatribe. Remember what I told you a diatribe was? It's where Paul anticipates questions and he answers those questions. He has kind of a make-believe debater or debating partner or someone that's debating him over what he's saying. And so he anticipates their questions. So the question is, has God failed to keep his promise to Israel? And Paul's answer is no. God always keeps his word. Well, the next question is, then why is it that not all Israel is being saved? Well, the answer to that question is because not all Israel are of Israel. Look in verse number 6. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Well, that leads to another question. Who is then the real Israel? And the answer to that question is those who are spiritual Israel, not national Israel. The real Israel of God are those who are the spiritual Israel, not the national Israel. Well, then that leads again to another question. What is that? How does one determine if they are spiritual Israel? And Paul makes clear here in this passage, it's not determined by one's biological genealogy. Just because you are a seed of Abraham doesn't make you the real spiritual Israel. But it's not by the will of man. Paul said it's determined by God and his choice. And he gives as an example of Jacob and Esau. Look down in verse number 12. As it is said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God has determined who will his spiritual Israel is. He is the determining factor in that. It is God's sovereign choice. Well, this leads to another question. Isn't that unfair of God to choose one and pass over another? And by the way, the word for hatred there is not talking about a hostility or an anger. It just simply means that God passes over. He chose Jacob, but he passed over Esau. And so again, the question, isn't that unfair of God to do that? And Paul's answer to that question is absolutely not. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And how does Paul answer that? He gives the strongest negative in the Greek language, which is translated, or I should say, it's really a kind of a dynamic equivalence here. God forbid, this is the strongest negative in the English language that the translators of the King James Version used. They equated the strongest negative in the Greek with the strongest in the English. And it has the idea of absolutely not. God is never unrighteous. God always does what is right. In fact, a thing is right because God does it. He is the standard of what is right. And so he uses this strong negative, God forbid, and then he gives an illustration. And this is where we are. What we basically are giving you here and what Paul's giving you are reasons, four reasons why God's word has not failed. And one is God's divine purpose in salvation. God is the one who makes the determining factor because he has a purpose. And then he's going to talk about God's divine prerogative here in verse 14, where he says, look in verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And there Paul is referring to the story in Exodus, where you remember that the children of Israel committed this terrible sin of idolatry by worshiping the golden calf, and God's anger was stirred against Israel, and Moses interceded for Israel, and he was praying for God to forgive them. And this is where Moses said, Lord, show me your way, show me your innermost being. And God said, well, let me show you who I am, and part of who I am is this. I am a God who will have mercy on whoever I want to, and I will show justice to whoever I want to. That is my divine prerogative. And so he uses the illustration here of Moses to hammer home the point that God's sovereign right or God's sovereign prerogative is to show mercy on whoever he wants. That's one illustration that Paul uses. But then he's going to go into another illustration because look what it says down here. Look at verse 16. He sums up the first illustration. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that shows mercy. And then he uses another Old Testament illustration, and here is where he uses the illustration of Pharaoh. Verse 17, for the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared through all the earth. And so now here Paul is going to use an illustration of an individual person where God demonstrates his sovereign prerogative to do with him as he wants to. And what we see here are really three thoughts. I call this, first of all, God's providence, because he says, for this purpose I raised you up. Again, who's he talking about here? He's talking about Pharaoh. For this purpose I raised you up. And what does God mean by that? This is the reason I put Pharaoh on the stage of human history, because in my providential will, there was something I was going to accomplish through him. And here we have an insight into God's providential rule as the Lord of all history. He raises up kingdoms, he puts kingdoms down. He places men into positions of rule, and then he pulls them down. You understand it is God who puts people on thrones. It is God who puts people in positions of authority and positions of power. Nebuchadnezzar understood this. You remember in Daniel chapter 4, he was bragging about, Babylon. He went out on the porch and said, is not this the great Babylon that I have built by my power, my might, my glory? This guy had an ego problem. And there was a voice that said, unto you it is spoken. And at that moment, he went insane. And God was teaching him a lesson. It's not Nebuchadnezzar that put himself in that position. It's God. And later on, when God gave him back his senses, Nebuchadnezzar said, it's the Most High who rules in the kingdom of men. And he gives it to whomsoever he will. And this is the very thing that Paul is saying right here by quoting this story. God says to Pharaoh, I put you on the stage of human history. It was my providential hand that did it. We see God's providence there, but then we see God's purpose. Why? It says right here, again in verse 17, even to this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared through all the earth. This is the very purpose, God said. I'm going to demonstrate through you my power and my glory throughout all the earth. And the Pharaoh that I believe that he's talking about here is the Pharaoh of the Exodus. His name is Amenhotep II. Is the Pharaoh of the Exodus. And God was basically saying, I'm going to use you to demonstrate to the world my power, my glory. How was God going to do that? Well, Pharaoh was going to have a hard heart. When Moses came and said, let God's people go, he would refuse to do it. And of course, you know the story. I'm sure, surely you've read the story in Exodus. If you haven't, I'm sure you've seen the movie, right? Ten Commandments. And so what happens? This Pharaoh hardens his heart. And because of his hard heart, God shows his power. Because what does God do? He brings one miracle after another. He rains down plagues upon Egypt. And each of those 10 plagues is an attack against the gods of the Egyptians who worship different gods. And God was showing that he's the only true God. And through this, the hardness of Pharaoh, God was showing his power and his glory. He was using Pharaoh's proud arrogance to demonstrate his miraculous power. And so this was God's purpose in all of this. And again, you know the story. After God delivered the children of Israel through those wonderful miracles, and then if that wasn't enough, when Pharaoh let the people go, God hardened his heart again, and they chased after them at the Red Sea. And you know the story. God opened up the sea for the children of Israel. They went through, and then he drowned the Egyptian army. All of that was done. And the world around that saw that back in that day, they marveled at the power of God, so much so that when the spies went to Jericho, you remember Rahab, who basically had a little inn there, and they stayed there, and she said to the spies, we've heard about your God. We've heard about what he's done. And our hearts did melt with fear. God was showing to the world back then his power and his glory through this man, Pharaoh. And God said, this is the reason I brought you on the stage of human history, that my name, in verse 17, might be declared throughout all the earth. What was God demonstrating? He was demonstrating two things, that he has mercy on whoever he wants, and that he could harden whoever he wants. Look down at verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will harden whom he will harden. So what God's saying here is that God can be glorified in both. God can be glorified in showing mercy upon an undeserving sinner. And by doing that, we see the beautiful, wonderful mercy of God in that. But also God will harden whom he wants. And we see God's glory even in that, because we see a holy, righteous God punishing a sinner who is deserving of that punishment. And through that, we see that God is a holy God. He is a God of wrath. And we see him glorified in the punishment of sin. But God said, it's my divine prerogative to do what I want in that situation. I can do what I want. Now, this idea of God hardening has caused a lot of theological debate. For example, the question arises, how did God harden Pharaoh? How did God do it? Because if you read the Exodus account, what you're going to find are that there are passages that say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then you're going to see other passages that say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. For example, hold your place here in Romans and go to Exodus. Just let me show you this real quick. Go to Exodus and go to chapter 4. And I want you just to look at a few verses here in Exodus chapter 4. Look down at verse number 21 and just see this here. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return unto Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in thy hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let thy people go, let the people go. Look in chapter 7, look in verse number 3. Chapter 7, verse 3. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Israel. Look down at verse number 13. Where it says, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart that he hearkened not unto him as the Lord had said. Look in chapter 9, look in verse number 12. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. Look in chapter 9, look at verse number 35. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. Look in chapter 10, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs and wonders before him. And then you look in chapter 10, verse number 20 again. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so you get the idea there? Each of these verses that we've read, who is the one that's hardening there? It's God, right? God hardened his heart. The Bible says that God is clearly the controller of hearts. Write down Proverbs 21:1. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turns it whatever way he wants to. God has that ability. He is sovereign. For example, Psalm 105, verse 25 says, he turned their heart to hate his people. And so as you read through the Exodus narrative, we find that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It mentions it several times. Yet, if you read the same Exodus narrative several times, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Look in Exodus chapter 8. Look in verse number 15. Look in Exodus chapter 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart. There, it's Pharaoh that's hardening his heart. Look in chapter 8, look down at verse number 32, where it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. And then you look in chapter 9, look in verse number 34, where it says there, and when Pharaoh saw that the rain and all the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart. So here it's Pharaoh that is doing this. So we see, initially, God said, I'm going to harden his heart. And we see verses that say God did it. And then we see verses here that says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So my question to you tonight is this. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart, God or Pharaoh? That's the question. And the answer is both. Both are true. Both factors are true. Now, I know some of you might think I'm giving a politically correct answer here. You know, it's both are true. It's like the pulpit committee that was trying to find out what the young preacher believed. They said, what do you believe? He said, I believe what my pastor believes. They said, well, what does your pastor believe? He says, well, he believes the same thing I believe. They said, well, what do you and your pastor believe? He said, well, we believe, both believe the same thing. Hard to pin them down. There lies a mystery here. Even when it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart, that's not inconsistent with saying God is causing Pharaoh to do this and is therefore God hardening his heart. Now think about this. What does this mean? I remember one time in seminary I did a paper on this issue, because here in Romans, when it says that God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, that's an active Greek verb there. And when it says, I will harden, that's also a present indicative active Greek verb there. So you have God actively showing mercy, and you have God actively hardening. And that kind of seems to us to be a bit strange. How is it that God will actively show mercy? We can understand that. That doesn't give us a problem. What gives us a problem is this idea of how God actively would harden someone's heart. How does he do that? And I really dug into that. I remember in that class or that seminar that I did, I finally handed in to the professor a 75-page paper. He's like, you expect me to read all of this? You know, I was trying to get, but let me give you, I'm not going to give you the whole 75-page paper tonight. How many of you are glad of that? Let me give you the sum of what I see here, and that is, even though the Greek verb is that God actively hardened, the way God actively hardened Pharaoh, I believe, I'm convinced, is that he actively took his common grace off of Pharaoh. And he let Pharaoh do what he wanted to do, what he was inclined to do, what he was presupposed to do. As a sinner, as a man who is filled with pride, God, all he had to do is withhold, actively withhold his common grace and allow Pharaoh to do what he wants to do. And then by doing what he wants to do, it is God actively hardening, because God is withdrawing his grace. You know, the reason things are not worse in the world today is because God's common grace is holding back the sinfulness of man. You understand that? That all men are sinners, all men are depraved, and the fact that man has not fully lived out the full measure of that depravity is because God in heaven, in his grace, is holding back the sinfulness of man, and he does it for all of us. And beloved, I would tell you this, that if God withheld his grace from us, we could live out the full measure of our depravity. But God doesn't do that. He withholds his grace from sinners. And by doing that, he actively is allowing the sinner to be who they are. To be who they are. And so that's the active hardening of God. And so what's the point here? God didn't put in Pharaoh's heart to do what he did. What Pharaoh did, he did of his own free will. He did of his own free agency. He did what he wanted to do. And yet what he wanted to do was according to God's sovereign plan. It was according to his plan. So what you have there in that story is both of these things are working at the same time. Both of them are working at the same time. You have God sovereignly doing his will and him giving man the ability to do what he wants to do, and yet what he chooses to do is according to God's sovereign will. And admittedly, there's a mystery in there. And in theology, this is called concurrence, because both of these things are happening at the same time. God is sovereignly doing what he said he was going to do, and he's allowing man to be who he is, and yet the choices that Pharaoh made of his own free agency was according to God's sovereign plan. God didn't coerce him. God didn't make him. He just did what he wanted to do. And by doing what he wanted to do, he was hardening his heart against God. So while Pharaoh was hardening his heart, God was simply withdrawing his grace and allowing him to do what he was already inclined to do. Is that clear? You guys with me on that? So again, this is called concurrence. And by the way, I see this all over in the scripture. Remember when Joseph was treated so bad by his brothers? They threw him into a pit. They sold him off into slavery, and then Potiphar's wife lied about him. He was thrown into prison. all these bad things happened. And later on, when God exalted Joseph and the brothers came to see him, and there was this wonderful family reunion, and finally Jacob died, the brothers came to Joseph. They were worried about Joseph perhaps giving revenge to them because of what they did to Joseph. And what did Joseph say to his brothers? What you did, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You see, Joseph saw the hand of God in all of that. It wasn't just his brothers. Now, his brothers did what they wanted to do. They did what they were inclined to do with their own sinful nature. But yet, what they did was according to the purpose and plan of God. So we see, what is that? That's concurrence. Both of those things are equally true. Both of those things are happening at the same time. We see it in the crucifixion of Christ. What they did to Christ was a sin. The Bible says this in Acts 2:23, him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. In other words, this was according to God's foreknowledge. It was according to his predetermined will that Jesus die. Every detail of the way and manner in which Jesus died was planned from before eternity. Because the Bible says he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. None of those things that happened were things that were a surprise to God the Father. And yet, does God hold responsible those men who did what they did to Jesus? The Bible says they did it by wicked hands. What they did according to their own will and choice. And yet what they did, not being forced by God, they did of their own inclination, was exactly according to the purpose and plan of God. So again, we see the same thing. I see this in the inspiration of Scripture. Men chose the words that they wanted to choose, yet the words they chose were the words that God had already chosen in eternity past. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And we see it in so many places in the Old Testament and the New Testament where both of these things are happening at the same time. We see it in the Red Sea drowning. We see it in also the Canaanites, where God says he hardened the hearts of the Canaanites because he wanted to drown them. We see it in Samson, because the Bible says in Judges 14:4, his father and mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. I don't have time to really mention all of these things. I have to move on just for the sake of time, because we only have 5 minutes left, and I have so much of this sermon left, for crying out loud. And so, but let me just give you one other illustration. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'll probably have to finish this next week. You guys are going to have to be patient. Look in 2 Samuel, actually chapter 12. Just turn there. Let me just show you this. You remember this story, right? This is a story of David where he sinned against God with that episode with Bathsheba. And then God sends Nathan the prophet. And God, through Nathan the prophet, says to David, this is how I'm going to punish you. Look at verse number 11. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. Look at verse 12. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Notice where it says, God says, I will. God said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise up evil against your own house. And I'm going to take your wives before thine eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives. What you did, David, you did it in secret. But what I am going to do, I'm going to do it openly. Now here God is saying, this is what I am going to do. Now how is this prophecy fulfilled? We'll go to 2 Samuel chapter 16, flip over a few pages, look in chapter 16, and look down at verse number 21, and notice what it says there. Here's Absalom. He has risen up, caused David to run from Jerusalem. He set up another kingdom, a rival kingdom, and David runs for his life. And now he's trying to take real power, and he's getting counsel. What can I do to show my real power? And he gets counsel. Look in verse number 21. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, If you want to get real power, David, here's what you do. Go in unto thy father's concubines, which he has left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. And so they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went unto his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. So here's counsel that he gets. Listen, and by the way, back in that day, when a king conquered another king to show his power, he would take that king's harem unto himself. This was the counsel that was given to Absalom. If you want to really show that you're in power, that you have conquered your father, that you're in absolute control, then let's spread up out a tent up on the rooftop of your father's palace, and then you lay with these women in the sight of all of Israel. They'll see it. They'll know that you're in power. And Absalom, you know what he said? He said, I don't want to do that. And they said, yeah, you're going to do it. And they drug him into the tent and made him do it, right? No, that's not how that story goes. What Absalom did, he said, that's a good idea. And that's what I'm going to do. So what Absalom did, he did of his own free will. He did of his own choosing. And yet, let me ask you a question. Did he fulfill what God said was going to happen? So what do you see there? You see both things again happening. God sovereignly saying, this is what I'm going to do. And yet you see Absalom doing it. So the question I would ask you tonight is this. Who did it, God or Absalom? And the answer is that God, the primary agent, didn't make Absalom do anything. He didn't drag him. He didn't force him. He didn't put that into his heart or into his mind. What he did according to what he wanted to do, and yet what he wanted to do was exactly what God ordained that would happen, to fulfill prophecy and to punish David for his sin. And so what you again see there is the divine sovereignty of God working side by side with the free agency of man. And admittedly, there's a mystery there that I can't explain and you can't explain, but both of these things are equally true. And again, beloved, I see this all over. And we see this here in chapter, go back to Romans chapter 9. We'll finish up the sermon because I am out of time. And we'll have to finish up next week. But here's what's going on. Now, Paul, when he answers the question, in fact, look down in verse number 19. He says, you know, God says, I'll have mercy on whom I want. I will harden whom I want. Look at verse 19. And thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who can resist his will? Well, if God has ordained that this happen, then how can he find me at fault for doing it? That's the question that's being asked here, or asked here. Now, Paul, he doesn't give a detailed explanation. He doesn't explain concurrence like I just explained it to you. Because again, by the way, every choice that you make is a real choice, and you will be judged for your choices. You can't say, well, you know, what I chose to do, this was what God ordained, and so therefore I shouldn't be held accountable for what I chose to do. Because after all, this is what God said was going to happen. So how can he find fault with me? How can he judge me if this is according to his divine sovereign will? How does Paul answer this question? Again, verse 19, for thou wilt say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who can resist his will? Here's the profound answer from Paul. Look at verse 20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that replies against God? Who are you to ask these questions of God? That was his response. Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why have you made me thus? So what does Paul do here? Again, he doesn't give the answer I just gave. He just says, who are you to reply against God? And one commentator said this, Paul turns a question back on those who would question the Lord. On the contrary, he says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? In other words, it is blasphemous even to question, not to mention to deny God's right to hold men accountable for what they do. And it's obvious from Paul's wording that those who are asking these kind of questions are not people that are seeking truth. They're seeking a justification for their own evil choices. The basic answer is, you know, who are you to question God? It is God who makes the choices. He can choose to do what he sovereignly chooses, and he can also hold men responsible and accountable for their choices, because both of these things are true. And again, there's a mystery there, but remember I told you that theology is not a problem-solving venture. It's a what? It's a mystery-discerning venture. There are mysteries in theology that we can't figure out, but we know that both of these things are true, and we can't deny either side of this. Because if you don't deny either side, if you deny sovereignty or you deny responsibility, you'll go off into error. If you hold on to sovereignty with two hands and deny responsibility, you'll go off into error. You'll become a dead, cold, hyper-Calvinist, which is a theological error. And if you let go of divine sovereignty and you hold on to human responsibility with two hands, you'll think that it all is dependent on you, and then you'll begin to use means of communicating the gospel that are unworthy of the gospel, thinking that it's all up to you. I want to tell you, friend, I thank God that I know it's not all up to me. If I felt that it was all up to me, I would resign immediately. That's too much of a burden to bear. I know that God is sovereign, and I know that I'm responsible for my actions. And both of these things are true. God is fair in all that he does. All right, I have so much more here, but I'm going to put you out of your suffering, and I'm going to close it right here. Let's have a word of prayer. So, Father, I thank you, Lord, that you are the sovereign God, that you're in control. Nothing happens without your divine permission, divine providence, divine care. There really are no accidents, only acts of providence, because we know, Lord, that you're in control. But yet, Lord, we also know at the same time that we are responsible. We're responsible for all that we say, all that we do. All of our choices are real. All of our choices have real consequences. And we'll be judged according to them. And Lord, in between that, there's a mystery that I can't fathom with my own reason. There's a point in which my reasoning, my mind, can go no further. But I confess to you, Lord, that faith is reason at rest in God. And that we have to rest in you. And hold both of these things to be true. And act accordingly. May we be comforted, knowing that you're sovereign. May we also be warned, and knowing that, Lord, we are responsible for the things that we do. So, Lord, be it unto us to obey you in every area, to obey all of your commands, and then trust what we do to your divine sovereign care. Help us to live in such a way. And, Father, we pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.